I guess we're starting at 2. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and we will move into the other half of the material. Thank you, Father, for the joy that we have because of the fellowship of the saints. It's just a little taste of what it's going to be like forever. And forever will be so, so much better, and we savor these opportunities, and we thank you. May your word be of value to us as we continue to study it today, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we work through verse 11, and now we come to two words in verse 12 that are going to be pertinent to what we're how we're related to this. And it seems like there's an interesting textual issue here, not in the textual problem, but what in the world does it mean? It says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so we got all kinds of interesting translation issues, but I just read the AV just so we'd have it. But the question, looking for we understand, but hastening unto, we don't. How can you hurry unto? Well, I said my hesitance is the day of God. How in the world does that work? And you have this pair of forms here in this passage. They're both participles. Both of them are what we call present active participles. Because it's continuous action, and it involves continuous action in present time because it's related to a present tense verb. Participles are always tied to a present tense main verb, and here they're attached to a present tense verb. And so it's kind of interesting to see these because looking for, yes, is easy to understand. What is interesting, this looking for word, we're going to see as we come back, unless the Lord tarries, and then we won't be looking for anything in that matter. But this concept of looking for is a little different than the terms that we've had. It's been a while ago that I did a series in briefs on waiting, with waiting to welcome and those. It was kind of interesting. That series ended up being rather edifying to a lot of people. A lot of people remember those times, this thing of waiting to welcome, and it's apodekama. This is not the same root. I did cover some articles in this, but the one that seemed to catch best were those. Although there's some compounds in that matter, and that idea of welcoming. This has a flavor of it, but not quite. We're going to get that off of the main verb. In fact, I was going to modify the outline a little bit from what I have, and so there's an interesting perspective. This idea of welcoming is not within the verb like dekamai would be with that. This is a different word, and it has more of the idea of having a certain kind of mental attitude. And we'll be dealing with that as we get into this a little bit further. But we need to talk a moment more. We were there. I mentioned it's in the text, but it's obscure because of the way it's translated. And it ties back to that day verb, or the thy verb, which means that it is necessary for you to be. Now I'm not remembering how you ought to. So you have ought to have these two plurals. And then now we move to these participles to deal with action. That's a part of that behavior. So there's a bridge, a behavior bridge. There's a good way to write that line. Between verse 11 and verse 12. And so with these participles, and you can see it the way they translated it, as there are participles in the English. The ing ending is always going to mark a participle. And so it's what is a participle? It's what we call a verbal noun. It has action, and it also names something. And so we have these, and they always relate to a main verb. And that's always the challenge that we may have. Now, we have some interesting situations with antecedents, that is, words that tie back to other words in this context. And these participles are two of them. And we're going to look at another one, which changes the translation. And it's hard for me to read this without changing it. I mean, I do it all the time, you know that. But I wanted to change, but I said, no, I'm going to save that as we get there. So there's this correlation between eagerly waiting and hastening, and hasting, use the AV English. I was going to check that out and see what it was, and if they had hasting somewhere, and make sure it wasn't the Battle of Hastings in that matter, but it's that same spelling in this. And so we look at looking, I mean, this idea of looking for, it's a compound word. It is pros, it means looking, I mean, that's the word toward, facing, looking toward something. And so this is the same one that is in front of dekami in some places. You have epros dekami, which has got two prefixes. This one is just one, and it's toward or facing. And so there's this attentiveness to this event by facing it. Then dakeo is our other word, so it's, like I said, you can hear the difference. It's not dekami, but it's dakeo. And this has the idea of being of an opinion or thinking. And it's used in some other contexts. And so the idea here when we see this, this looking for is a mental direction of the mind. This is a mental direction. This word happened, the compound word occurs 16 times. Three of them are here in 2 Peter 3. And they're in this little battery of verses. This is the first of three of them. This idea of waiting. You'll see it at the end of verse 13. Well, let's see. It says look for in the middle of the verse in the English. That we look for. And then it's again down in... Well, let me get my verse. It's right here. 15. No, 15. And so we'll be back to this again, but you'll get the background. So this is a continuous action. And it's seen as a response to an obligation. And so it's a mental attitude, and it's not a negative attitude. And that's why I went ahead and let the welcome word stand, but I don't want to confuse. If somebody said waiting to welcome, I'm going to a different Greek word. And so that's why I was going to modify the outline and didn't get there. Oh, it's right there in front of my face. I knew I put it here somewhere. Anyway, you can see this, the idea we'll look for in 13 and 14 and here, so they're in each verse in tandem. So this is the idea. Now let's take and get an idea of how this is used. And we're not going to look up 16 passages of Scripture, but we are going to go to Acts, because there we can see it on a physical plane, and that provides us with an idea of what it means to wait in this manner. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, the same verb is used. And this is used of Cornelius. And it's kind of interesting that this one is used here of him, and we need to set the context that Cornelius is sent a messenger to Peter. And, well, let's read it, and then we can come back to that. 10:24 says, and the morrow after they'd entered Caesarea, well, let's read back, so we've got to get better context. Verse 22, these messengers come and they said to Peter, Cornelius the centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear words from you. Then called he them and lodged them, and went on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So he is there, and you see he's in Joppa. That's Yafo. Okay, let's use the combination. Yafo, Tel Aviv. Joppa is the old city of is a part of the old city of Tel Aviv. It's a coastal city. And it's easier to find on a map if you know that. It's the south side of Tel Aviv. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and so what they do, this thing going to Caesarea, that means they go up the coast. Tel Aviv is south of Caesarea. And it's up the coast. It probably wouldn't have been a bad hike. It's just a distance, I would guess. I'd have to look again, but I imagine it's no more than 20 miles up to Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and friends. See the word waited? There we are. He waited for them. You know, God told him to go get send him for Peter. And if Peter hadn't had his vision, he'd have said no emphatically. He wouldn't have gone. They come, and how do they introduce him? They call him Cornelius the Centurion. And in Peter's mind, they could have just easily said Cornelius the dog. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. And yet God had told him what he was going to do, and so he... And Cornelius waited with a mind that was open, and he had an opinion that God was going to reveal something through this guy he sent, and it was supernatural. It was not a natural thing, a supernatural sending. And so he was waiting, and you have that idea of having this mental direction for something. It was kind of interesting. He wanted to have his blanks filled in. And he could hardly wait to see Peter come, but it was a mental waiting that he's describing here in chapter 10 and verse 24. Now in 28 of Acts, we have another occurrence of this verb. And like you say, these are more physical waiting, but it always involves a mental action. And in 28 and verse 6 it says, "Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly." I got to do context in this one. It's not bad. Paul shows up on Melita, an island in the Mediterranean. He shows up. He's there because of the shipwreck. He lands there on the flotsam and the rest of the ship, and they're cold and wet, and the people lit a fire for them so they could warm up. And it was rain. It was rainy and cold, and so they built a big bonfire. And Paul was loading sticks on it, and he picks it up on the fire, and all of a sudden there's a viper that comes out when they drop it in and hangs on, bites him in the hand, and is hanging on his hand. And this would have been they knew it was a poison snake. And when the barbarians, and in the Greek here in 4, the word is barbarios. The word barbarian comes from this Greek word. Saw the venomous beast hang on his hand and said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance does not permit him to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. And so they're standing there watching. Here this venomous snake had bitten him. It would have killed anybody, and instantly they're watching it. Now, they knew what the result was, and notice what it said here. That's why I need to come back here. "Howbeit they looked with intelligence." They were waiting for something with intelligence. That's the same verb. "When he should have swollen or fallen down dead." They knew that when that would bite, that there were the two options. It was either instant death or the beginnings of a slow death with the swelling up that comes from this viper bite, this reptile bite. And after they had looked a long time, and again it uses the same word. After they had looked there and there, how many minutes was that? How long does it usually take for this, something to happen? You could just see them calculating in their mind that, they've seen enough people probably die from these bites, and so they were waiting for him to die. And it made perfect sense to them. Everything in their memory bank, their knowledge bank, was that this would kill Paul. And saw no harm come. Now you see here in this next segment what happens in relationship. They change their minds. They changed their mind. It's not metanoia, it's a different word, and said that he was a god. In other words, only a God bit by one of those would live. And that was their view. But see, they waited with a mental calculation. And that's what we want. So as believers, when we know that the end of the universe is around the corner, we wait with mental calculation. There's a mental kind of expectation or direction in this matter, because we know that this is coming and we are waiting for it. Now, again, like I said earlier today, 1,000 plus 7 plus however many years, and wait with waiting, knowing it's going to happen. The reason I don't think he used Decamite here is because he's talking about something down the road, but we know that God said it and it's going to happen. Sounds different than the skeptics, the scoffers earlier, who say, oh, he doesn't keep his promises. We know, we calculate mentally that, you know, are we going to be piped into this day with the Lord as a 1,000 years situation that when we're raptured? Doesn't say. But if we are, it's, you know, if it is, a couple days and it's here. If we have that capability. But from God's perspective, it's that short or less with the night watch. And so you can see that why that word is used. Now, the next word is the word that's translated hasting in the King James. It's translated hastening in most other translations. It has the idea of hurrying up in a sense. If you look at this in a hurry, I did it when I went through here just reading the text, and I grabbed the wrong route. I was just getting the feel of this text, and I read it as spudomai, and that's not the word. They're related. You know, to hasten, they used to say it meant to wrap your skirts up and run. You have a classic illustration of that word. This is a different word. It's spudo. Probably related. And it has the idea of hasten or hurrying in its occurrences. We'll look at one in Acts 22 in a minute. And so the idea of, let's go to Acts 22 because I think that will give us another angle at this that will help. Acts chapter 22, verse 18. 22:18 is the verse we want. And we have this situation where Saul and Ananias, and let's read from the Damascus Road experience. And Ananias, a devout man, verse 12, according to the law, having a good report of the Jews, dwelt there in Damascus. And he says, he came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And he's recounting that event. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will, and should see that just one, a righteous one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. And so he identifies what he saw on the road as seeing the righteous one and hearing his voice. And for thou shalt be a witness unto all men of that which thou hast seen. And now, why are you tarrying? Arise up and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And we're not going to talk about that theological issue in that verse. Calling on the name of the Lord. When it came to pass that when I was come again unto Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And this word trance is a word you know. It's just they use it for the wrong thing. It's the word ecstasy. It's the Greek word ecstasy. If you look at it in earlier, you can see that that's where our English word ecstasy comes. And it was an ecstasy or a trance. And saw him saying, make haste. There's our word. Make haste. And get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And so Paul is talking, he says, move out. Move out in a hurry. Now, this is because of the possibility of bodily harm, and God wasn't ready to let him go that way in this. And so this idea of making haste has the idea of, I mean, not only hurry, it ties to that it's an obligation to hasten toward. Now, I'm going to give some other definition that will help. It has the idea for being eager for the arrival, earnestly desiring the arrival of something. This is a secondary meaning even of this word. I smile because one of the core lexical definitions I saw in several lexicons was the idea of urging, having an urge for something. This desiring earnestly carries an urge of its own kind, and the urge is to have something come soon. And it's that kind of an urge when you have an event on your calendar that is major, and you have this urge, this drive to be there. This is the same thing that Darlene felt about 3-4 months ago, probably, and she probably could hardly wait for that wedding to take place, except for all the stuff in between, you know, all the mist. But, you know, I mean, this is a big event. And, of course, Courtney didn't, but... No, this is a big event. It's always interesting when these big events take place. I mean, for young people, there's sometimes, it just depends on where we are, who we are, what we think as the big things that will take place. You know, I mean, certain young people, if they knew there was going to be certain things at a barbecue, they'd have this feeling. They'd want it to be here today instead of Saturday. You know, you can see what I'm talking about. I mean, it's something you really want. And so there's an urge here. And I smile when I look at another definition, and it's the idea of promoting zealously. That would be good zeal. That was an interesting definition. Now, what was interesting, I pulled that definition out of Liddell and Scott, and that's the classical Greek lexicon. And so there were those who really were promoting something in the future, zealously, because they could hardly wait for it to happen. So here, we can promote zealously or urge ourselves toward the day of God, after the day of the Lord. So what? After? It doesn't say after, does it? We're going to look at that in a moment. And so I think that gives us some idea. I used Thayer's definitions to start, and that was to desire earnestly. And I put it in my notes, and you have them as well. And so both of these go back, and these are obligatory. They're something that's expected of you, to have both of these things. I mean, be eagerly waiting with an eagerness, because you know mentally there's something happening that's going to be a benefit. This one here, you have this kind of an eagerness or earnestness of desiring something to come, and you're urging it on, you're promoting it. And that means you need to know a little teeny bit about it, and that's all we get. The day of the Lord, yes, we know. But the others, we don't have a lot of information in that matter. Now, that leads us down to this next little situation. And like I say, you have translation issues. It says, wherein, but hastening unto the coming of the day of God. Now, what I'm going to do with this hastening unto the coming is I'm going to go ahead and jump and push it down on the outline. Because what I want to do now is, because we're going to go and look at this next little bit that follows that, says, wherein the heavens. We look at this wherein. If you look at my translation, I translate because of which or on account of which. If you look at wherein, it looks like that this is part of the day of God. So the day of the Lord and the day of God are the same. But the grammar doesn't do that to us. The day of the Lord takes place first before the day of God takes place. And that's essential. Now, when we look back in verse 10, we have a little in which, and I need to look at my King James, it's translated in the which. In which. Now, what that is an in, is in preposition in, and which is a feminine relative pronoun form. It's a feminine Now, it's important that it's feminine. And the reason it's important is it's feminine because it ties to a feminine noun. So we know what its antecedent is. And so when it says, in which, in verse 10, it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which? In which female? Now you say, well, I don't see any female things in there. Well, that's the problem. Because there is, the word day is a feminine noun. And so the antecedent, in which day, if you want to fill in the blank, the day of the Lord. And so that link is there, and that's going to be repeated down here in our verse, in verse 12, when there's going to be this pronoun. Okay, so in which is looking back at the day in relationship to the day of the Lord. Now in this case, it says, in which the heavens, now the best translation that I can see here is because of or on account of which. Before these things can happen, on account of which the day of God has to follow that which is destroyed. The which goes back to day again. And dia with in this form, on account of or concerning are okay. I don't like through which because that sounds like it. You got the day of the Lord and the day of God are the same. The day of God is coming, and this dia which or through which is with another feminine singular, and so the av onto is really inaccurate. And so this involves the implications concerning time are this form tells us the day of God follows the day of the Lord. And I've got that in your translation, and so that will help you with it. And so you're looking forward to the day of the Lord, but there is another day that comes before that, and then it will come. And and this day will be coming. The word coming is the same word, the dominant word for rapture, parousia. It means to be alongside. And you have a little bit of an emphasis. Para is alongside. Usia is a form of I me, which is to be. To be alongside. And we talked a little bit about that in the rapture message, in that rapture series not that long ago. The day of God. Very interesting because it is bad English, but it's great Greek. If you look at this text and then look at the Greek, now let me get my eyes on your on the interlinear if you're looking there. It says, taste to theou hemeros. So you have two definite articles together. They're in a different case, but they're together. And so if you look at the Greek order, it's the definite article, the God, you know, definite article in different forms. So it says the God day. Now, that happens in Greek real often. Now, throw a modifier in between the definite article and a noun, and that's what happens here. And so it's identifying the day. Usually when you have that kind of a form in Greek, it means it's pretty emphatic. It's important to know that that day is a the God day and not the day of the Lord. And so he sticks it in between, and that's in my notes, I put it that way. And of course, Microsoft Word does not like it, and there's a red line under it in my thing because you have a repetition of the word. But it's that way in the Greek, and in the Greek it's different because you have the difference between a lid case, a dative instrumental, a locative case, and a genitive case. And the two different articles. If you weren't told that, you wouldn't know. If you hadn't had Greek, you have the taste and the two, which is, goes back to the subject of declensions. We've had a little discussion of declensions this week. All right, not in Hebrew either. Okay, so it's the day, and the God is the Father. The God is the Father. And so there's something going to happen related to the God. Now, if I had a board up here, and I'm probably going to get a little bit more used to using a board now we're back in class again. I shouldn't say used to it. I'll be using it more. I would be doing some sketching up here to remind us of things related to creation. Let's think about it, because if we're going to see creation falling apart, so let's find out how it's constructed. How did this universe get planned? We've studied God's plan and the arrangements of the decree. We will find out, and won't chase all the scripture at this point. We'll do that other places. But you look at the decree, and God, the Godhead, has a multitude of absolutely right kinds of things that are not unrighteous to choose from, of options. So as far as the universe, he did not have to make options. He had all these options, and he didn't have to pick the one he did. I mean, he could have made us all look like trees. You know, he could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose to do it the way he did. Because of all of these options, this was the one that who chose. His desires were many. The desires of the Son were many. The desires of the Holy Spirit were many. And they chose the plan of God the Father. So God the Father is the one who planned it. And I'm saying this because I'm going to let you speculate a little bit this afternoon. And that is, God the Father was the planner. Who brought it all into existence? God the Son. Do you remember which passage you would go to? And I'm not after the ages this time. What would it tell you that the Son was the one that put this all into existence by his word? See, Hebrews is going to take you to the ages.
John.
Okay, I've got this over here, and I'm half deaf anyway. Okay, let's go over to John and chapter 1. Honestly, this is one that I always forget. And I will go to Hebrews. I tend to go to Hebrews first. But it's John 1:3. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That tells you it was by the Son he created. And that seems awful simple. That's why I forget it all the time. I don't want to go to John 1:3. In fact, there are times I will mislabel a Hebrews passage because I have 1:3 in my head on that. So, the Son spoke it into existence. Now, it's all spoken into existence. Who did the organization of it all? We could go to Job, but we won't take the time. The Holy Spirit. He's the one that set it all in that. He was the designer. I mean, the one who put the design. He was the one who was the intern. I mean, what do you want to call it? My son was just using a friend of his as a designer for their kitchen. Interior designer. That's what it is. Like that. I had to smile. She finally got to see Kenyon. And Kenyon is boring. She came, she thought it was awesome. I mean, she'd been a friend of David's for a long time. And so she shows up, and she's done all of this stuff that only interior designers can enjoy. I mean, I walk in, and I say, yeah, this is nice. And it's not something I'm always impressed with. This kind of tile matches this in this way. And for me, just another place to splatter on, I think, but that's that attitude, maybe. My surroundings don't bother me a whole lot, as long as I can eat and drink and sleep. But anyway, she came to see Kenyon, and Kenyon slept all the time she was there. I mean, I'm waiting for the day that he's awake all the time, but it'll come, yeah. Give him a little colic, will you, so I can hear him squawk. No, I don't want colic. The funny part of it is my concepts of my grandchild right now, because I've seen him more asleep than awake, are the sleeping baby. I mean, that's just the concept. But the Holy Spirit is the one who organizes and arranged it. That's what the word I was trying to remember. Like an interior designer. Arranged it in the way it is. And so what's going to happen? I mean, you have three persons with this economic relationship. Kind of interesting when you think about how long that will last. How long are these three persons going to be functioning in a planner mode, a creator mode, and a designer mode? You think about it. We know in the eternal state there's going to be a different kind of relationship. Dr. Shaver always says it'll be back the way it was before. But what was it like before? You know. And, as far as having these specific roles, can you just imagine, this is speculation. I told you we'd speculate a minute. And that is, with the economic relationships of this Trinity, now I'll make this statement, you'll have to think it through, will end after the Great White Throne. We know they still exist at the Great White Throne. Now, there's no question about that. So, into the eternal state, then there will be another way in which they relate to one another. With the destruction of the... I mean, I've always said, and we've often said it in theology, and that is, with the destruction of the universe, everything will return to the way the Godhead had been in eternity past. We only see a click in time, and in that matter. So, who's going to do all this stuff in the new heavens? You know, it's very possible that the Son will maybe be his plan. That he will be the one who designs it. Is it going to be exactly like it is now? We don't know. Probably not. New heavens, new earth. And maybe the Father will be the one who brings it into existence. There are just a couple of places where I wonder. And you can imagine the Father calling it into existence rather than the Son. See, it's not going to make any difference. They're all God. And so that will be of interest to us when we think in those terms. But when it is all destroyed, something is going to happen as the persons of the Godhead relate to this. And the day of God the Father is the result. And when I see the day of God the Father, is he the one that's going to call it into existence? Is why I ask in that matter. Now let's take a moment and journey back to the Old Testament. And I wanted one verse, and it doesn't work because there are too many verses around it. So we're going to have to go back to Isaiah 25. The verse that I was focusing on when I wanted to come here was verse 19. But we're going to have to start at 16 because it tells us something about the day of the Lord. And this is not the day of God. And this is part of the day of the Lord. And it's the grand, I mean, it's part of the day of the Lord. Not the one we're looking at directly with the destruction of creation. But it tells us something about how this kind of thing can work. Isaiah 25, that's not right. Just a minute, let me find it. Oh, I know why I did it. It's 24. I went and looked it up and wrote the page number on top of my Bible. I mean the verse. And 25 is there. 24. And yeah, that's what I want. Okay, 24:16. I'm going to start there and get the run. For the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of earth. Now he's moving now into the day of the Lord material. And he says, and it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into a pit. He's running from the noise, the sound, and he runs and he falls in a hole in the ground. A beer. No, it's not a beer. Is it? Core is what it is here. And it's a hole in the ground, a pit. And he that cometh up out of the pit shall be taken into snare and a bird trap. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. Windows of the heaven. He's not talking about normal rain. He's talking about meteor showers that come clear through, and a lot of issues that take place second half trip. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean, melted, or dissolved. We'll see this word at the end, a word for that at the end of the verse in 2 Peter. The earth is moved exceedingly. And this is that last half of the trip. Look at the description of the earth during that time. The earth shall reel back and forth like a drunkard. The word translated reel is a word that has the idea of writhe or whirl. It'll be a staggering, writhing like a drunk. Or, in fact, it's kind of interesting. That's where they'll be like a woman in travail. That is in pain, delivery. Like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, a grass shack. And the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord will punish. And our word punish here is visit, which is translated punish. He's going to come and do out what he needs to do. The host of the high ones, the army of the high ones that are on high. This is the angelic part of the coming of the Lord. When he comes, there are going to be spirit. What happens to spirit beings? Does he just fly by them and say hello? He's going to buddy them. And the kings of the that are upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together like prisoners are gathered into the pit or the dungeon. Sounds like instant Sheol, instant like a fire. And shall be shut up in prison, and after many days they will be visited. And the idea there is they will be found, there's no way out. They're found wanting is the way some translate it. Then the moon shall be confounded, the sun shall be ashamed, and when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. And really it's kind of before the glory of his ancients. So you see there's some of this kind of thing taking place at the end of the trip. Necessary. Why is it necessary to have similar things take place at the end of the trip? The earth is so polluted and such a mess that God needs to purify it and change its topography so that people can inhabit the whole earth. I mean, you can imagine that if you had a population, it would take a large population, to enter the earth where there was only death to those who were lawless ones, who violated the law, and you could proliferate a family, and you had no premature death, no spontaneous abortions, none of these things would take place, and you would be able to have offspring on a regular basis, and whether it be the same cycle we have possible today. I'm not sure in the millennial kingdom if there's going to be any conception control or not. You know, it's interesting when you think about it, but you can imagine 1,000 years, it won't take too long to populate the old globe. There's no threat of that today because there's always something going on. Just look at wars and what they do to disseminate the population. I mean, they do, and they ruin a lot of reproduction with those who are in it, and they do that. And so when there would be none of that except for some who break the law and who cast directly into the lake of fire, the earth's topography needs to be changed. But at the end, there's enough people there, and that's where we come to the final destruction, which is described in the rest of the verse that we're looking at, verse 12 in 2 Peter. Now, let's go ahead and I hope that gives you some ideas, but it says the heavens will be set on fire. And it's, the word heavens doesn't have an article in front of it. Anything like heavens. It's kind of interesting. Our citizenship is where? Heavens. Heavens, plural. our citizenship is in not the heavens, it's in heavens. It's an arthros, just like it is here. It doesn't have an article. And so the heavens in which we have our present citizenship as saints are going to be gone. I mean, it's, our citizenship is really, really important now. But our identification with Christ in his kingdom and in the destruction of the universe is better than that citizenship. We are those who are related intimately to the one who is the creator of it all here now, and by this we're intimately related with the other person of the Godhead in the eternal future. And that reminder that I have in, over my kitchen door as you come in my front door is something that is, I mean, I'm glad I had that reminder there. You know, it's kind of funny when I see that, you know who I thank for that? I mean, I thank the Lord, obviously. I thank Jan for that. She had that sign made and gave it to me, and it's there. Always with the Lord. Always with him. You think about that. And that's not, doesn't end with the destruction of the present universe. It's always. And so that's key as we understand it. But heavens are going to be set on fire, and they will be loosed. And this word loose is luo again, the main verb, and the word set on fire describes how this is going to work. And this will be a nuclear kind of fire. And it will, I mean, it's interesting, both of them are passives. It's interesting that one is a future passive, and then the participle that relates to it is a present. And it talks about it's not going to be going on forever and ever, but it's tied to that future event. And they will be loosed. And the elements, while burning, and it's a different word for burn, while burning will melt. While burning, these elements, these stoikeo, these basic parts are burning, and they will be destroyed. And we talked about it this morning already. I mean, it's even finer than nuclear. I mean, it's the very particles that compose anything, and they will just be gone. And I smile when I read this last verb in the text. It says melt in the AV, four words back. The word melt is the last word in the text of the Greek. And I don't think there is really a good word for a total destruction. Annihilation in English, I mean, there's not going to be any ashes. Peter understands ashes. Remember, we saw that verb ashify back a few months ago in 2 Peter, to turn to ashes. When this happens, there will be zilch, nothing, zero. There won't be any ashes, there won't be any residue, there won't be anything that isn't destroyed, it will all be gone. Because the very things that tie it together will fall apart to the smallest degree, and it will be nothing. And so it will be end up as nothing. The idea of dissolve, and I put that note, that could be translated dissolve, is one that's interesting because Scripture uses this verb, Scripture. The Septuagint uses this verb to translate a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is the word moog. Doesn't that sound good? Moog. And what that means, dissolve, or to melt. And well, let me show you an illustration of earth, and it's kind of hard to figure this context out. It's in Psalms. And in Psalm 74, come on, Psalm 74, and verse 3, I need to make sure that's right. When I was working on this, the Septuagint is different versification and the Hebrew is different, and I'm going to make sure it's a melt place, but we'll get there. We're within a verse of it. Psalm 74, verse 3, and let's see if I need to see if it's the right one. I have that problem sometimes. Okay. Now, all that work I did, and I'd write down the wrong verse.
Verse 7.
Nope.
75.
I told you this is a problem because there are different chapters. There it is, 75:3. Septuagint is 74, so I wrote the Septuagint down. They're all mixed up, is what I'm. Yeah, good, thank you. I have a little note, LXX, that didn't tell me what I needed to know. It says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved, are melted, are moved. I bear up the pillars of it. I read the context, I can't figure out what David is trying to say here, or Asaph is trying to say here. Starts out, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks, unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare, that when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. I know I have a friend that's with the Lord that made this all messianic, and of course he made every psalm messianic, so, but it says, the earth and all the inhabitants thereof are melted. And if it's messianic, it's between persons of the Trinity, in this case. And he says, I bear the pillars, up the pillars of it. It's a problem, but you see the word melt. The only reason I did that, because it was one occurrence that was of value in Septuagint, in that matter. Okay. This prospect of universal judgment by fire is what Peter's been talking about. It seems to be to me that we've been working down through a lot of very negative kinds of things. Chapter 2, false teachers. Chapter 3, mockers, scorners, scoffers. Then we get to these passages that relate to the judgment and destruction of the universe, and we've been looking with that right along. This could be a bit of a downer, but you see, today we've got into some material that says this will affect the way you live. This should affect you the way you live. It should affect your behavior. Every individual opportunity of behavior can be affected. That's the plural. It'll affect your godliness, because every opportunity that you have to let the life of Christ be manifested, you look to the future and say, you know, why do I invest so much in earth when I can be doing something that relates to what's going to be permanent in eternity? And godliness is one of those, and we have that blessed privilege, and then our behavior here is reflective of eternity. Then we've looked at 12, and it says, we are waiting for with an intelligent anticipation, and we are eager to have it happen. We can hardly wait with eagerness for the destruction of this universe and the creation of the new. Now, we left off in the middle of things. And after this Holocaust and this vaporization of everything, and it's all gone, it's not the end, but verse 14... Verse 13 says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we anticipate dealing with the new heavens and new earth. And that element. And I'm trying to figure out how we want to break this. There's a wherefore in verse 14, and whether we'll do the two verse thing or not. We'll see. Otherwise, if we just stick with this verse, we're going to be spending a little bit of time over in Isaiah 65, related to the creation of new heavens and new earth. But, we'll be there anyway. But we'll see how it orders out in this matter. So, I trust that this has been a bit of an encouragement. Why study prophecy? One of the reasons is it'll help the way you live your life and how you behave. And how you let Christ live out your life. I mean, the more the people see the life of Christ reflected through you, the more indication is that you have a whole different existence beyond this universe. And you think of it, and that helps us in a way we look at life in general. So that's where we are.
pray.
Thank you, Father, again for this.